The Old Testament reading for the first Sunday in Advent is from Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 21st chapter. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, the gospel lesson just read. The sermon title is, Your King Comes to You. You may be seated. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, at the beginning of September 2016, that was over 6 years ago, USA Today reported that Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton were the two most unpopular presidential candidates in more than 30 years of ABC News, Washington Post polling. Clinton's unfavorable rating with U.S. adults had gone up in August 2016 as more questions were raised about her private email server and the relationship with her family's charity while she was Secretary of State. Among U.S. adults, Clinton had a 56% unfavorability rating in early September. Trump had a 63% unfavorability rating. Previously, former U.S. President George H.W. Bush had the highest unfavorability rating for a major party candidate, and that was in 1992. And you may remember that Bill Clinton won that election. Now, there are many questions about that 2016 campaign and election that political experts and historians will be debating for years from now. With such a high unfavorability rating, how did either candidate win their party's primary? And since Trump had a higher unfavorability rating, how did he win the general election? And maybe more important, how did almost all the media and the pollsters miss the Republican landslide on the coattails of one of the most unpopular presidential candidates ever? Does unfavorability tell us anything? Maybe the political experts need to wake up to a basic fact about the relationship of Americans to their politicians. American adults are basically skeptics when it comes to promises made and impressions given by our politicians and even our existing rulers. We need our politicians to do their jobs, but that doesn't mean that we always trust them or like them. And it's entirely possible, as I think this case in 2016 proves, that we Americans would vote in a man or woman we don't trust or like if we think he or she is more competent for the job than other contenders. The whole system of government in our country is built on the premise that rulers cannot be trusted. So we must limit their powers with checks and balances and the division of powers. That's how our government actually works. Now, due to our native political skepticism and really no respect for kings and queens at all, it may be difficult for us Americans to really understand or appreciate the theme of this Sunday, which is the first Sunday in Advent. The theme can be put simply, your king is coming. Hooray for the king! I don't see any response there whatsoever. Well, we don't have a king. I know we got rid of him with George III. But you get my point. Now, the gospel lesson from Matthew for this Sunday quotes Zechariah 9:9, which states, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew shows us that this prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey and a donkey's colt. The Palm Sunday entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem is the picture not of a Jewish king, but the Christian's king coming to establish his kingdom. But what kind of king is he? What kind of kingdom does he rule? How do kings usually come into their kingdoms? Well, at the time of Christ, King Herod and his sons would have ridden into the capital city on the finest white Arabian stallion, surrounded by cavalry and infantry. Pontius Pilate, Augustus Caesar, and Tiberius Caesar would have all done the same thing. The entry of such a ruler displays his military power and his wealth. Oriental kings, those in the East, such as ruled in Arabia, Persia, or India, would have ridden into their capitals in elaborate carriages, not on wheels, but carried on the shoulders of a dozen strong men. And this, the entry of these kings, displayed their absolute rule and luxury, and that everybody is subservient to them. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem displayed neither military power, nor earthly wealth, nor absolute rule. Where was the fine white horse? Jesus had a donkey and it's cold. Where were the cavalry? Jesus had only 12 apostles. And you know, they ran away when they were challenged. Where was the army? Jesus had only the crowds. A lot of them were poor and sick and destitute. And they welcomed him as their hero. And then big help they were when he was later arrested, tried, and executed that same week. Where was Jesus' beautiful carriage on the backs of strong men? Jesus had only a cloak that was over the donkey. Where was his gold and silver and jewels and silken clothes? He had nothing but the simple clothes on his back. Now, Zechariah did promise that the coming king would be humble, and Christians often see humility as a virtue. And Jesus certainly had that kind of humility, but he was also of humble status in his society. He ate humble food, he wore humble clothes, he slept in humble homes on the floor or under the stars or on straw. Before his 3-year ministry, he worked at a humble job with hard conditions as a day laborer, building houses and buildings and furniture. Now, looking at Jesus simply based on appearances, you would say today that he was a poor man in humble circumstances. So, for all that, he had good reason to be humble. Now, I wonder, I think I've said this before, whether the debates in the early church about Jesus' divine and human nature missed the more important point. Of course, it is true that Jesus was both God and man, and that he existed from eternity before his conception in Mary's womb. And this is the Orthodox doctrine taught in the three creeds that we confess, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian. The apostles testified to the same in their writings. It as if the apostles said, of course, Jesus was human. We ate and we drank and we lived with him. We ought to know he was human just like you and me. But then, of course, Jesus was divine. We saw his miracles, his resurrection and ascension and transfiguration. Only God could do that. So I think what's amazing about Jesus was that he was God Almighty and that he lived in poverty and relative powerlessness all of his life. Now that is really hard to comprehend. And this humility wasn't just for a few days to see how his people were doing, like King Arthur did in Mark Twain's story, a Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court. I think Mark Twain got the idea from Jesus. Poverty, powerlessness, and trouble, with all their attendant humility, was Jesus' whole life on earth. In earthly terms, and to all appearances, Jesus was nothing more than a poor, wandering, itinerant Jewish rabbi. Now, if you understand the poverty and powerlessness and the appearance of Jesus, you might have some sympathy for the Jews of Jesus' day who rejected him as the Messiah. He didn't look like a Messiah. You might have some sympathy for the Greeks and Romans who heard the apostles preaching and rejected it because of Jesus' humility. Who could pray to a God who himself needed help? The Romans might have accepted Jesus in their pantheon as a patron saint for the poor and powerless, but the Christians would not have agreed to that. That would have been a mockery of Jesus and his followers. Well, the early Christians got plenty of mockery and abuse in their first 3 centuries. One of the earliest drawings of Christians to survive to modern times, it's more like graffiti, depicts a man on a cross with a donkey's head and a person praying next to him. And the title says, Marcus prays to his God. You see, the pagan Romans understood the poverty and powerlessness of Jesus, and they used it to mock those early Christians. So that brings us back to our question. What then, what kind of king was Jesus? What kind of kingdom did he rule? And if we're in that kingdom, what type of kingdom are we in? Jesus answered Pontius Pilate during his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." So what kind of kingdom does Jesus rule? Well, we learn about that during Advent and Christmas, but we'll state it quickly. His kingdom has 3 domains, and he rules in 3 ways. He rules here on earth over the hearts of men and women who hear his word, who are sorry for their sins, who believe the gospel, and who strive to obey God's law. And that's a spiritual kingdom. He rules in the heavens over the heavenly host with the Father and the Holy Ghost. And he will rule in the future over the new heavens and the new earth someday as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything. For that future kingdom, all believers hope and pray. In the meantime, we are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In Jesus, our gracious name, amen.